Man, Psalm 102, the Bible reads in verse number 1, "Hear my prayer, O Lord, and let my cry come unto thee. Hide not thy face from me in the day when I am in trouble. Incline thine ear unto me in the day when I call. Answer me speedily." Now, this is one of many psalms where the psalmist is clearly just at the end of his rope, sad, depressed, upset, and feeling abandoned, feeling like God has forsaken him or is angry with him. And he's going to talk about that as we go down through this chapter. And the fact that there are so many psalms like this should signal us that our Christian life is not necessarily just going to be a picnic just because we're living for God and right with God. I mean, the psalmist here is obviously a great Christian because the Bible says that holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. God used these men to pen scripture because they're spirit-filled, great men of God, and yet they're constantly going through problems and really just pushed to their absolute limits. And, you know, the Apostle Paul talked about the same thing in 2 Corinthians when he talked about just being pushed to the very limit, just despairing of life, going through all kinds of trials and tribulations. So we should expect that we as Christians are going to go through the same thing. All that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. The Bible says, "Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but out of them all the Lord delivers him." So God is not going to give us as Christians a carefree life just because we do the right thing. He's going to get us through the trials, but they're still going to be there. There's going to be pain and suffering and heartache along the way. That's just the reality of our lives, okay? The Bible says in verse number 1, "Hear my prayer, O Lord, and let my cry come unto thee. Hide not thy face from me in the day when I'm in trouble." Now, obviously, we as Christians, we know that God hears us. We know that as saved children of God, if we ask anything according to his will, the Bible says, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desire of him. But it can often feel, though, like we're abandoned. It can often feel like God's not there, even though we know that he's there intellectually. Sometimes, as Christians, we're human beings, and we just kind of feel like he has forsaken us or isn't there. I know that I've felt that way at times. I'm sure you probably have too. And so, you know, when we feel that way, it's good to cry out to God and tell him how we feel. And one of the things that I learned from the book of Psalms too is that, you know, it's okay to call out to God emotionally and to say, "God, where are you? What's going on? You know, how long are you going to leave me hanging?" Because that is how so many of the psalmists pray to God. And so there's nothing wrong with praying that way. And it's a lot better to pray those kind of prayers than to just not pray at all and to just give up on prayer. But the Bible says, partway through verse number 2 there, it says, "Incline thine ear unto me in the day when I call, answer me speedily, for my days are consumed like smoke and my bones are burned as an hearth." And one of the main themes of this psalm as we go through it is the difference between us as human beings and God with respect to how we experience time, and also just the fact that God is eternal and our lives are short. They're going to be over. We're going to be replaced by other people, as it says later in the psalm. And so we as Christians, you know, we sometimes feel like, wow, God's taking a really long time to answer my prayer. And that's why the psalmist is saying, "Answer me speedily, hurry up, you know. My days are like smoke. Our life is like a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. And, you know, God, you're just forever, you're eternal. But, you know, help me out here in my timeline," okay? Because it can often feel like a long time, because with God, a day is like 1,000 years and 1,000 years like a day. And sometimes God will let us go through trials and tribulations that last for weeks or months or even years. And obviously it's easy for him to see the big picture, how it's all going to turn out great for us in the end. But while we're in the midst of those trials and tribulations, we can't see that. And so we have to just have faith that all things work together for good to those that love God. And then we're the called according to his purpose, because we're not always going to be able to see it when we're in the moment. Whereas God obviously has that bird's eye view. He knows the end from the beginning. We as human beings, we don't have that luxury. And so we're going to be like the psalmist here saying, God, hurry up and answer me, you know, now, like today, this week, you know, speedily answer me, for my days are consumed like smoke and my bones are burned as a hearth. He says in verse number 4, my heart is smitten and withered like grass, so that I forget to eat my bread. And this is sometimes a response that people will have to stressful situations where they stop eating, they start losing weight, you know. Some of us are thinking like, man, you know, maybe we need a little more stress in our lives. But some of us have the opposite, because I'll tell you what, when I get stressed out, I end up eating more food. Like, I just fall face first into that bowl of Love Crunch, you know, granola. And so, you know, I'm just constantly overeating when I'm going through hard times, because it's just a lot easier to stick to the diet or stick to the exercise plan when you're happy and well-adjusted and feeling good. But when you're going through hard times, you're just like nuts to it, man. Just give me the whole box. You know, it's like, leave the bottle of milk so that I can just pound all the cereal. But here's the thing, you know, different people respond differently to this. Some people, they do refuse to eat or lose their appetite when they're upset. And that's what the psalmist is going through here. He just has no appetite. And then as a result, it says in verse 5, by reason of the voice of my groaning, my bones cleave to my skin. So he's just talking about like not eating, getting skinnier and skinnier, skin and bones. He says in verse 6, I'm like a pelican of the wilderness. I'm like an owl of the desert. So he's using this illustration of just these sad, lonely, depressing birds out on some barren landscape. And we actually do have owls here in the desert, because remember, when the Bible says wilderness, it's usually talking about what we would think of as a desert. It's usually used synonymously with the word desert. And so he talks about the pelican of the wilderness and the owl of the desert. These are just kind of sad, depressing, scary birds out by themselves in the middle of nowhere in a dry wasteland such as the one in which we live. But I've been out on like bike rides on the bike trail that goes by the airport here, and actually seen owls in the wild, and they're pretty scary in real life when you don't really expect them, and that head just pops around or whatever. But the Bible says here, you know, I watch, verse 7, and am as a sparrow alone upon the housetop. So here's another bird image about being a sparrow. And those first two words there, I watch, when the Bible used the word watch, this is an older use of our language, it's talking about being awake or staying up when it says I watch. So like when the Bible tells us, watch therefore, for you know not what hour your Lord will come, he's telling you to stay awake. And so here he's talking about not being able to sleep. And sometimes when we're going through hard times and we're upset, we can't sleep at night, right? We're just tossing and turning, and we're walking around, and, you know, hopefully not like David walking on the rooftop, but like that sparrow walking around, just can't sleep, upset, worried, stressing out. And that's the image here. It says in verse number 8, mine enemies reproach me all the day, and they that are mad against me are sworn against me. So we'll talk about somebody being a sworn enemy, but sometimes there are literal sworn enemies in our lives. And so not only as Christians are we going to go through trials, tribulation, times of sadness and depression and just being at the end of our rope, but also we're going to end up having enemies as God's people, because as I said earlier, all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. And so we're going to have enemies. And let me tell you something, the enemies that we have as God's people when we're serving him, they end up being really vicious enemies. These are not just people who kind of dislike us or mess with us. I mean, these are people that are mad against us, mad. This is like a British meaning of mad, like insane, crazed, lunatic, stalker, haters who are sworn against us, right? Meaning that they've made a vow, they've sworn to not rest until we are destroyed. This is similar to in the book of Acts, when the apostle Paul has all these Jews that are coming after him and trying to get him killed. And there are a bunch that take an oath and they say, we will not eat or drink until we've killed Paul. You know, that's the kind of sworn enemy that we're talking about here. So again, the Christian life's not always going to be a picnic. You know, the Bible talks about in 1 Corinthians how, you know, there's a great door is opened and effectual for him to serve God. But then he says there are many adversaries, right? So when you have a great opportunity, when you're doing a great work for God, you start getting involved in things like soul winning and really actually doing some serious work for the Lord, you got to expect some serious adversaries in your life that are going to be crazed, sworn enemies that will come at you. And a lot of people are looking for the drama-free Christian life and the drama-free church. But really, that's just a life of no activity. It's just a church that's not doing much for God is what that is. Because if you actually are doing a lot for God, you got to expect some action, some drama, some trials and tribulations. It's just par for the course. He says in verse number 9, "For I've eaten ashes like bread and mingled my drink with weeping." This is just talking about how upset he is because ashes are something that sometimes people would put dirt or ashes on their head just as a sign that they're upset, a sign that they're mourning. And so basically a bunch of the ashes are getting in his mouth. So it's like he's just eating ashes like bread. Obviously, this is hyperbole. He's exaggerating, using poetic language. And he said, "I mingled my drink with weeping." So there's a tear in his root beer, you know, as he's weeping and it's getting in his drink and so forth. Again, just exaggerating just how upset he is. And then it says in verse number 10, "Because of thine indignation and thy wrath, for thou hast lifted me up and cast me down." So the psalmist is talking about God's indignation and wrath. It, you know, sometimes when we're going through these things, it's because we're being chastened or chastised or punished by God for things that we've done. Sometimes we have brought some things upon ourselves, or maybe in the past we've done some things that are coming back to haunt us. But here's the thing. A lot of times God is not angry with us, but it could still feel that way. You know, we could still feel like God is angry, because if you put yourself in Job's position, I'm sure that Job thought that God must be upset with him or punishing him in some way, when in reality, we know that Job was actually the most righteous man on the face of the earth and had not done anything to deserve that caliber of punishment that he was going through. And it wasn't even a punishment at all. It was just a test. It was just a trial. But again, when you're in the middle of it, you don't always know. Sometimes you're wondering, like, am I being tested? Is this just a trial? Or is God mad at me? Is God punishing me? Is God chastising me? And the best way to answer that question is just to ask yourself if you are living in sin. Because if you're following the Bible and doing the right things, you can have confidence that God's not mad at you and chastening you. God is just allowing you to go through trials and tribulations. Whereas if you are in some serious sin, then yeah, of course, that's the issue. Fix it. Get it out of your life. And so obviously sometimes we wish, as Job wished over and over again, that we could just ask God point blank, like, "God, are you mad at me? Are you upset with me? Am I being punished right now? Is this just a trial?" And we don't have that luxury, so we have to go to the Bible and just examine ourselves and examine our lives and say, hey, you know, am I living according to the Word of God? Do I have some major gross sin in my life? And if the answer is yes, then you're probably being chastised. Whereas if the answer is no, then you're probably just going through trials and you just have to push through and get through it, and God's just making you stronger. But the last part of this verse is interesting. In verse 10, it says, "For thou hast lifted me up and cast me down." And a lot of times when we're going through these low points and these struggles in our lives, it's like we forget about all the good times and all the things when things were good. It's like God lifted us up and God cast us down. And again, Job said, "Naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." So Job was smart enough to kind of back up and see the big picture. Yeah, this is horrible, but what about all the blessings that I've had? Now, obviously, Job is this extreme example who went through just horrible physical pain, emotional pain. All of his children died. His wife even turns on him and tells him to curse God and die. He loses all of his wealth, all of his money, his business, and everything. And that's an extreme example where he's even just physically itching and scraping sores all over his body, and he's just lost everything financially, with his family, just you name it. You know, and it's meant to be an extreme example. That way, no matter what we're going through, we could always like find something about Job's situation that's worse and make ourselves feel a little better, or think, hey, if Job can get through it, so can I. So that's why God used that extreme example. But you know, stop and think about the story of Job for a second though. What about before that happened? I mean, hadn't God blessed him in kind of an incredible way? Because many of us are going to go through life without experiencing those blessings that Job experienced. I mean, here's the thing. Yeah, his wife's telling him to curse God and die, but some guys are single and they never get a chance to get married. You know, at least Job had a wife to tell him to curse God and die at some point. And they probably had a lot of good times before that. And they probably had a lot of good times after that. You know, and so we got to count our blessings. Here's the thing. Most of us will never be as rich as Job was. I mean, Job got to experience being a super rich guy, having all these thriving businesses, right? All his kids died, but he was blessed with all those kids and enjoyed them for a time. And so, and obviously in the end, God ended up blessing him even more down the road. But forgetting about the end of the story where God blesses him with double of everything, even just at the beginning of the story, you could think about Job just living this blessed life for decades. And then he's like a week in or a couple weeks into pain and sorrow and misery and suffering. You know, you still have to keep in perspective, this guy had a lot of good times before that and was super blessed. God had put a hedge around him, the Bible says. God had protected him, and he had been blessed in an unprecedented way. And so that's just kind of the way life is. You got to take the good with the bad. And so when we are going through bad times, we should stop and think about all the good times we've had, all the blessings that we've had, and God has lifted us up. He's not only just always casting us down, but then a lot of times when things are going good, we just kind of take credit for it ourselves and just think, oh man, I made all the right decisions and I was smart and I worked hard and we kind of give ourselves the credit. And then when things go bad, it's like, God, why are you doing this to me? But at the end of the day, God is responsible for both, because the Bible says God is the one who gives you the power to get wealth. God is the one who gave you the brains. God is the one who gave you the opportunities. God is the one who at least led you across the path of your wife and allowed you to have whatever children or business or whatever achievements. Those things ultimately come from God. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. You know, the Bible says a prudent wife is from the Lord. Right? So you have to give God the credit for giving you those things. And it's like, yeah, God gave us good things. And then God also hurts us and takes things away from us and puts us through trials and tribulations. We have to accept the good with the evil. That's what Job told his wife when she said, curse God and die. He said, what? You're speaking as one of the foolish women speak. You know why? Because we're not just going to accept only good at the hand of the Lord and not evil. Shouldn't we accept good from his hand and evil? We should accept both and understand that in the end, God is good, God is right, God is going to bless us, and all things work together for good to those that love God. And, you know, the Lord gave, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. We have to keep that perspective when we're going through hard times. And here's the thing about a sermon like this, you know, this kind of sermon, everybody's going to need it from time to time, because we're all going to go through these hard times. And maybe right now you're in a great mood, and so the sermon isn't exactly resonating with you because you're just happy and everything's going well. Well, just give it a few weeks, you know, give it a few months. That's just the sad reality of life, is that life goes up and down. And if you need the sermon, great. If you don't need it, well, just tuck it away in the memory bank, because there's going to come a time when you need it. Trust me. And you kids and teenagers, maybe you don't even know what I'm talking about because you haven't really experienced the true meaning of pain yet, but you will. And so be very afraid. All right, beloved, let's keep going here. It says in verse number 10, thou hast lifted me up and cast me down. Verse 11, my days are like a shadow that declineth, and I'm withered like grass. But thou, O Lord, shalt endure forever, and thy remembrance unto all generations. And so this is that contrast that I was talking about a little bit earlier about the way that we experience time versus God, who does not experience time, and the fact that we are only on this earth for a short time, whereas God will continue forever. So the psalmist continually is pointing out that difference between us and God, how God is eternal and we are temporal. Now, he kind of changes subjects a little bit here in verse 13, but it all kind of comes together in the end. He says, thou shalt arise and have mercy upon Zion, for the time to favor her, yea, the set time is come. Now, he's going to talk about Zion, which is another word for Jerusalem. Jerusalem and the area surrounding Jerusalem is called Zion. Zion is sort of like a spiritual name for Jerusalem, okay? But it's referring to that. And sometimes the Bible will talk about a heavenly Zion, a heavenly Jerusalem, a new Jerusalem. But then also on this earth, Jerusalem, when it's talked about in a spiritual sense, will often be referred to as Zion. And so what's going on in this psalm is that we're talking about individual personal struggles and praying to God, saying, God, when are you going to go to bat for me? When are you going to help me out? But then also, Jerusalem is going through a struggle, and God is going to come through for Jerusalem at a set time as well. And so it kind of goes back and forth between the personal struggle and the struggle of Jerusalem, right? And so it's sort of like the struggle of the individual Christian and then the struggle of God's people in general, Christians in general, or the struggle of the individual and the struggle of the local church, right? Because in the Old Testament, the house of God is at Jerusalem, whereas in the New Testament, the church is the house of God. And so there's a struggle that the church could go through. Maybe the church is going through a hard time, trials and tribulations, and then also the individual goes through those hard times. America could go through a hard time, and then one person could go through a hard time. So it kind of zooms out at Jerusalem in general, and then it kind of zooms in on this one person who's writing the psalm and the struggles that he's going through. Now, as it goes back and forth, what you have to understand is that many of the same concepts apply. Because just as the individual has a certain lifespan that is not eternal, right, as far as a physical existence, obviously we have eternal life and our soul is going to go to heaven, we're going to keep on living in heaven. But I'm talking about from an earthly perspective, our lives are finite. Okay, well, guess what? Cities are the same way. Churches are the same way. They don't last forever. They don't exist forever. And what a lot of people make a mistake is they love to go to verses like this and try to somehow anachronistically apply them to 2026 and talk about, hey, God is going to deliver Jerusalem and God's for Jerusalem and God's for Israel and stuff like that, forgetting that there's this thing called the New Testament. And in the New Testament, Jesus specifically told them, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruit thereof. And in fact, when the Jews rejected the Lord Jesus Christ as the Messiah, Jesus prophesied that their city would be destroyed, that it would be burned, the temple would be destroyed, and all of that happened as a result of that prophecy in and around 70 AD. So within the same lifetime of the people that Jesus was preaching to, they saw those prophecies come true where the Romans came in and just burned it all down. There was the Jewish-Roman War, lasted for about 7 years. That'd be a really long war. 66, like we're talking roughly like 66 AD to 73. In that period, of course, Titus came and, you know, he would later become the Roman emperor and destroyed Jerusalem, and the Jewish-Roman War, the temple is destroyed, and Jerusalem was just completely annihilated by 135 AD, where not even a single Jew was even allowed to live in Jerusalem. They weren't even allowed to go to Jerusalem except once a year on the 9th of Av. And so, I mean, they were just completely wiped out. So here's the thing, Jerusalem didn't last forever. You know, as far as being this holy city with the house of God, the temple, and God's people. No, it got destroyed because they weren't right with God. And throughout history, God is blessing people or not blessing people, depending on whether they're right with him, not just because they're Israel or Jerusalem or whatever. Because here's the thing, you know, Israel was often under the curse of God and often being punished by God. Even in the Old Testament, even when they were God's chosen people, if they're not serving him, they got taken to task, they got punished, they went through hard things. And then later when they get right with God, then God would go back to blessing them. And so here, what we see is that God is not just always blessing Zion and just always blessing Jerusalem, because a lot of times they're not right and they end up getting punished. That's why it says in verse 13, "Thou shalt arise and have mercy upon Zion, for the time to favor her, yea, the set time has come." Meaning that we're coming out of a time when God's not favoring them, God's not blessing them. Okay? And so there are ups and downs with regard to Jerusalem. There are ups and downs in our personal lives. There are ups and downs when it comes to a church. And the path to God's blessing is through the door of obedience. Okay? And so we can't expect God to bless us if we're not serving God. Salvation is a free gift. Salvation cannot be lost. Salvation does not come and go. Jesus said, "I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand." So salvation is a one-time deal. We're saved, we're sealed, we're secure, we're going to heaven no matter what. But when it comes to how our life goes on this earth, the path to God's blessing is through the door of obedience. Okay? And when it comes to nations and cities, they don't go to heaven or hell, right? Nations and cities, they can't be punished in the next world. They get punished in this world. They get blessed in this world, right? Because they don't have souls that go to heaven or hell when they die. And so what the Bible's telling us here is that at this time, God is going to come and bless Zion and deliver Zion and take care of Zion. This is not a carte blanche, meaning that thousands of years later, when they hate the Lord and don't believe the Bible at all, that somehow God's still going to bat for them or something. You know, that's just taking scripture way out of context. Because let me tell you something, the nation of Israel today, I'm talking about the modern day state over in the Middle East, is a wicked, evil place. It just is. It doesn't even matter what metric you want to use. How do you want to measure it? You want to measure it by how much they believe in Jesus Christ? They don't believe in Jesus Christ at all. Okay? And the percentage of people over there that believe in Jesus is going down, not up. Okay? It is a Christ-rejecting place. Judaism is a false religion that rejects the Lord Jesus Christ, and every single person who follows it is going to go to hell. Just like Muslims are going to hell, Buddhists are going to hell, Hindus are going to hell, okay? You must believe on the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved. Jesus said, "I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." So you can't just bypass Jesus and go straight to God the Father and say, "Oh, I'm Jewish." Think not to say within yourselves, "We have Abraham to our father." I say to you, God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. And now also the axe is laid under the root of the tree. Every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. And you know what? You can't just play some Jew card or whatever. That means nothing. If you have the Son, you have life. If you have not the Son of God, you have not life. That's what the Bible says. "These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may believe on the name of the Son of God." Okay. And so if we go by a religious metric, they're totally damned. They don't believe in Jesus. Okay. They're also the number one most queer, faggoty country in the entire Middle East. Number one. Right? Tel Aviv is considered an LGBT vacation hotspot. Wickedness. Okay? They are not right with God. They're evil. And by the way, even in the United States of America, who's running the major pornography websites? It's true. Who's running Hollywood? Who's running all the fake news and all the smut and all the filth? How about the actual prostitution and human trafficking? Who's behind it? Who's running? You know, sadly, a lot of it is run by the so-called chosen people. They're not chosen, my friend. You know how you get to be elect is by believing in Jesus. The Bible says, Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth, right? Being elect and being justified are the same thing. You know, so we're the chosen people as Christians. Christians are God's chosen people. That's why Peter said, you're a chosen generation. And he was talking to Gentile Christians when he said that in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. And so we don't want to take this out of context or try to take it and bring it into the New Testament, into 2026, and just claim, oh, Jerusalem is just always blessed by God. First of all, that wasn't even true in the Old Testament. But it's even less true in the New Testament when they don't even believe in Jesus. And so the Old Covenant has been replaced by the New Covenant. It's what the Bible clearly teaches. So he says in verse number 13, thou shalt arise and have mercy upon Zion, for the time to favor her, yea, the set time has come. For thy servants take pleasure in her stones and favor the dust thereof. So the heathen shall fear the name of the Lord, and all the kings of the earth thy glory. So we as human beings, we as God's servants, we get really attached to the things of this world. You know, this is where we live, you know. So we're really attached to, say, Phoenix, Arizona, or wherever it is that you live if you're visiting from somewhere else. And you know, home is where the heart is. And we love our house. And we love our neighborhood. We love our city. We love our state. We love our friends. You know, these things are really important to us. And so there's a sentimental value about geographies for us as human beings. And so they're saying, man, we love Zion. We love Jerusalem. But, you know, it's not just because of the dirt and the stones and they just love the climate or the landscape or just whatever, because that's where they're from. But in reality, the main reason for Jerusalem's greatness at that time is the house of God. You know, the house of God. And so people often quote these verses like, pray for the peace of Jerusalem. They shall prosper that love thee. Peace be within thy walls and prosperity within thy palaces, right? But what they don't do is they don't keep reading where it says, for my brethren and companions' sakes, I will now say peace be unto thee. Because of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek thy good. So the reason that we're supposed to pray for the peace of Jerusalem back then is because of the house of the Lord our God and for our brethren and companions' sakes. And again, there is no house of God that's at Jerusalem anymore as a temple. The temple's destroyed and the house of God's the local church at this time. That's what the Bible actually teaches. And so the Bible in verse 15, don't miss this, says, so the heathen shall fear the name of the Lord, and all the kings of the earth thy glory. So when he's talking about in verse 13 and verse 14, God's going to favor Zion, God's going to bless Zion, and thy servants take pleasure in her stones, and it ultimately culminates in the heathen fearing the name of the Lord. Now jump down if you would, because this is going to come up again in the same chapter. Jump down again to verse number, sorry, I need to find my place here. Verse number 21, it says, to declare the name of the Lord in Zion and his praise in Jerusalem when the people are gathered together, watch this, and the kingdoms to serve the Lord. So it talks about the people being gathered together, the kingdoms being gathered together to serve the Lord. These are heathen nations coming to Jerusalem to seek God and to worship the God of the Bible. And so that ties in with what we see there in verse number 15. So the heathen shall fear the name of the Lord, and all the kings of the earth thy glory, right? And so the idea here is that God's house is the important thing about Jerusalem, because God's word goes forth into all the world and people flock there from all nations in order to know the true God, the creator of heaven and earth, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the Lord God Almighty, the creator of the world, the only true God. Okay. All nations, you know, would hear about his glory. And of course, now in 2026, the entire world knows who God is, right? God's word has gone around the globe. It's been translated into all tongues, all nations of the earth. Right now, in many ways, the earth is filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea through Christianity, through the New Testament, through Jesus Christ and the gospel. Everybody knows the God of the Bible. and the heathen have definitely heard and feared. And so that's the greatness of Jerusalem back then, was that it was the hub of God's people and God's word and the preaching of the truth. Well, now the hub is the house of God, as in the local church. And it's not just in one geography. It's not just this church. It's that church. It's that church. It's that, you know, churches all over Phoenix, all over Arizona, all over America. Any church that is a Bible-believing, Bible-preaching church that believes on the Lord Jesus Christ, their Savior, you know, that's the house of God. And his word is going forth. The heathen can hear and believe. So the Bible says in verse number 16, when the Lord shall build up Zion, he shall appear in his glory. He will regard the prayer of the destitute and not despise their prayer. This shall be written for the generation to come, and the people which shall be created shall praise the Lord. And of course, here we are still reading these words that were written down for the generation to come. And, you know, whenever this particular psalm was written, you know, probably somewhere in the neighborhood of 3,000 years ago. Which is pretty crazy to think about. You know, we're reading this 3,000 years later, but it's eternal. It'll be here 3,000 years from now, 3 million years from now, because it is God's word, and God has promised to preserve his word unto all generations. He says in verse number 19, for he had looked down from the height of his sanctuary, from heaven did the Lord behold the earth, to hear the groaning of the prisoner, to loose those that are appointed to death. So getting back to the original theme of the psalm, the sadness, the sorrow that we go through as individuals, right? Because then we kind of zoomed out and saw that Jerusalem's been going through a bad time when the psalm is written, and the psalmist is predicting that God's going to come and deliver them from their enemies, and things are going to be better, and he's going to win the battle for them, okay? But getting back to that sadness and sorrow in our personal lives at the beginning, you know, sometimes we feel like God's not listening. We're like, hear me, God, answer me speedily. But what the psalmist is reminding us here is that God, even though he's all the way exalted up in heaven, even though there are 8 billion people on this planet, you know what? The very hairs of our head are still numbered. And so God does look down from heaven, and he does see our affliction. He does see what we're going through. And you know, elsewhere, the psalmist said that our tears are kept by God in a bottle. He stores up our tears in a bottle. He writes down and documents all of our wanderings and all the things we go through. So God is not this distant God who doesn't care about the individual, or maybe he only cares about the big shots or really important key players and movers and shakers. No, you know, God looks down and he cares about what his people are going through. He hears the groaning, verse 20, of the prisoner, right? Even the prisoner, even the one who's in jail, even the one who's in prison, God cares about him and is seeing what he's going through. Those that are appointed to death, to loose them, right? To deliver them. To declare the name of the Lord in Zion and his praise in Jerusalem, when the people are gathered together and the kingdoms to serve the Lord. We already talked about that. Verse 23, it says, he weakened my strength in the way. He shortened my days. I said, oh my God, take me not away in the midst of my days. Thy years are throughout all generations. He's saying, look, your years, God, are throughout all generations. You're eternal. You exist forever. But I just have this little short time on this earth here, and I want to finish it. He's saying, don't kill me prematurely. I don't want to die in the middle of my years. He's saying, look, you know, I don't want to die when I'm 35 years old. I don't want to die when I'm 40. I don't want to die when I'm, you know, in my prime at 44 years old. He's saying, you know, I want to make it all the way to the end. You're eternal, God, but this is my life here. And obviously from our perspective, yeah, our life is what we've got here on this earth. And we, you know, we all know that we're going to heaven because we believed on Jesus and he's our Savior, but we're not trying to take the first train out of here either. You know, obviously we want to finish the life that God has given us, want to finish the work that God has given us to do on this earth. And so he's saying, look, don't cut me short here. Don't end my life in the middle here. You know, let me live long, right? And what does the Bible say? If you honor your father and mother, it'll be well with you and your days will be long on the earth. That's a blessing to live a long time. Right? We don't necessarily, and obviously some people, their lives are going to be cut short That's God's will, God's plan for them. Maybe it's because they went out and did something bad and then God, you know, punishes them and ends their life prematurely. Or even sometimes godly, wonderful people can just be prematurely cut short. Look at Stephen in the New Testament, the first martyr. Look at James, the brother of John. You know, they died young. And it wasn't because they had done wrong. They were great men of God doing the right things. God had a plan. And we don't always understand God's purpose. But in general, we as human beings, we want to finish our lives. We want to make it all the way to the end. We want to live a full life. We want to make it to 80, 90 years old or what have you. And so that's what the psalmist is praying here. Saying, look, you're eternal, God. I'm not as far as my physical existence here. You know, let me finish. Do not end my life prematurely. He said in verse 24, take me not away in the midst of my days. Thy years are throughout all generations. Of old hast thou laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of thy hands. They shall perish, but thou shalt endure. Yea, all of them shall wax old like a garment. As a vesture shalt thou change them, and they shall be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years shall have no end. So the earth is not going to just continue in its current situation forever. There's going to be an end to this world. You know, that's what the Bible teaches, that ultimately there's going to be a second coming of Jesus Christ. And after the second coming of Jesus Christ, there's going to be a millennial reign of Jesus Christ on earth. And then after that millennial reign of Christ, there's going to be that one final rebellion that is put down by God in Revelation chapter 20. And then there's going to be the great white throne judgment. And at that time, the Bible says there is going to be a new heaven and a new earth. Now, the Bible also elsewhere does explicitly teach in many places that the world will be here forever, that the earth is going to exist forever. But the way that we reconcile this is to understand that when the Bible talks about heaven and earth passing away, okay, it's talking about them being changed, okay? Because, for example, we as Christians, we're going to pass away too, right? Our physical bodies are going to die, and we're going to pass away. But what's going to happen? It's going to be a new body at the resurrection. Okay. So if you think about earth, earth is going through a similar process. Earth is going to wax old as a garment. Earth is going to pass away. And then earth is going to be resurrected as a new earth. There's going to be a new heaven and a new earth. So that's why some verses will say that the earth abides forever. And then others will say the earth is going to pass away. It just depends on what perspective we're looking at, because yes, earth is going to be here forever, but it's going to be a new earth, meaning like renewed, remodeled, just like our body is going to be a new body. But the new body is not made from scratch. The Bible says he will change our vile body that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. So just as our vile physical earthly body will be changed into that new body at the resurrection, also the earth, the existing earth with all its decay and problems, will be made new. A new earth will be made, you know, upon this earth, basically, is what's going on. So, it's easy to reconcile once you kind of get that analogy between us as human beings as a microcosm of the earth itself that goes through a similar process of, you know, being created and aging and getting old and dying and then being resurrected as a new earth for people to live on forever. And so the Bible says here in verse number 25, of old hast thou laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of thy hands. Of course, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. This world did not just come into existence out of nothing. It wasn't just something that happened as a cosmic accident. It was handmade, hand-created by God. Of old hast thou laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of thy hands. They shall perish, but thou shalt endure. Yea, all of them shall wax old like a garment, and as a vesture shalt thou change them. Watch this, and they shall be changed, right? So notice that's exactly what I was talking about, the change, right? Keep your finger here and go to Hebrews chapter 1. In the New Testament. So toward the very end of the New Testament, just a few books before Revelation and that, you're going to find the book of Hebrews. And in Hebrews chapter 1, We're going to quote Psalm 102 here. So in Hebrews chapter number 1, the Bible says in verse number 10 of chapter 1, "And thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thy hands." Sound familiar? "They shall perish, but thou remainest, and they all shall wax old as doth a garment, and as a vesture shalt thou fold them up, and they shall be changed, but thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail." So God is forever the same. God is eternal. God will live forever. This world is not going to last forever. It will be eventually dying, dead, and then changed, right? It will wax old, and then it will be changed, just as our bodies will be changed at the resurrection. The new earth is a changed earth, because in the new earth, the Bible says there's no more sea, right? Like, if you look at our world right now, it's like 70% covered in water, right? And if you think about it, this is kind of an interesting aside, but, you know, 70% of the earth is covered in water. Isn't it true that like 70% of our bodies is water? It's kind of interesting just comparing the earth to our bodies. And then also, if you think about the salinity of the ocean, the salinity of our blood is about the same salinity of the salinity of the ocean. That's why if you're ever in a survival situation, you don't want to drink seawater. Right? Because if you drink seawater in a survival situation, it's not going to hydrate you. It's going to make you worse. It's going to make you die sooner, right? And you hear about these people drinking seawater and going crazy and dying sooner. Well, guess what? Also in a survival situation, drinking blood is not going to save you. You know, sometimes people will be in a survival situation, they'll find an animal and think, oh, I can drink this animal's blood in order to survive. It's literally like drinking seawater. And that's why cultures that eat and drink blood, they have to mix it with other things in order to even make it edible. And of course, the Bible tells us not to eat blood and then kind of mentions it in the same breath as witchcraft and necromancy and stuff. So, you know, we stay away from the blood tacos and blood sausage and all that stuff. But the thing is that, you know, the salinity of the ocean is about the same salinity of our blood. Okay, which again is interesting because in the new earth, the Bible says there's no more sea there. In Revelation chapter 21, it talks about the new heaven and the new earth. And then what's interesting is that our new bodies are not going to be powered by blood either when we are resurrected, because the Bible says that flesh and blood will not inherit the kingdom of God. And when Jesus resurrected, he said that he is flesh and bone. But flesh and blood will not inherit the kingdom of God, because right now our physical fleshly bodies are powered by blood. The blood is the life of all flesh, the Bible says. The life of the flesh is in the blood, but the new body, the resurrected body, is going to be powered by the Spirit. It's a spiritual body. It's not a natural body. It's a spiritual body. It is a flesh and bone body, though. So, you know, I don't want you to mistake and think, oh, well, yeah, the resurrection, it's just like a spiritual thing. No, it's a flesh and bone thing. It's a bodily resurrection. When Jesus Christ was resurrected, he said, I'm not a ghost. He said, a spirit does not have flesh and bone as you see me to have. And they handled Jesus. They touched him, and he even ate and drank with them. And it's the same thing with us. We will be resurrected in a body like Jesus' body. And it's going to be a flesh and bone body. It's not just going to be a ghost or a spirit thing. It's going to be a flesh and bone body. But is it going to be powered by blood the way that our current body is powered? No, it's not. Just like, so it's kind of interesting. The earth is going to have no sea, and then we're not going to have blood. You know. And if you think about it also, you know, the earth in many ways is powered, you could say, or, you know, kept alive by the ocean, because guess where the oxygen that we breathe comes from? Well, it comes from plants, right? And so we think about photosynthesis, and the plants are breathing in the carbon dioxide and breathing out the oxygen. And, you know, we tend to think about maybe a rainforest or an alpine forest or something like that. But, you know, where a lot of that is taking place is actually plant life in the sea. It is what is it called? Algae? Yeah, that's the word I was looking for. Algae. And those type of things that are, you know, the flora that is in the ocean that is experiencing photosynthesis and pumping out oxygen for us to breathe. And then you think about like our blood in our bodies is carrying the oxygen to all the cells and everything. So there's all these wonderful parallels. And then if you think about, you know, we could just go on all day just about all the fun parallels between Earth and the human being, the individual. But you think about how the earth was completely flooded in the days of Noah, which could be a picture of baptism, like immersion. You know, it's interesting. And then, you know, John the Baptist said, I baptize you with water, but he said, you'll be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. He said, I indeed baptize with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. And if you think about the earth, not only has the earth been baptized by water, eventually the earth will be baptized by fire in the end times with all the fire and brimstone. So, I mean, it's fascinating to think about that and to think about how the earth and our own bodies have so much in common and so much similarity. And I think that helps you to understand how the earth can both abide forever, as the Bible says, but that the earth can also pass away and be resurrected as a new earth, just like our bodies. Whereas God stays the same. You know, God is eternal, and he has no beginning and no ending. And so you got to loosen your grip on the things of this world, because all these things are going to be burned up, the Bible says, when that baptism by fire takes place. 2 Peter chapter 3 tells us all these things will be burned up. And it talks about the flood and says, you know, once it was destroyed by water, and in the end time, it's all going to be destroyed by fire. And so what manner of persons ought you to be if all these things are going to be burned up anyway? Right? So we have to live with that kind of a mentality, understanding that our lives are a vapor and that all the things that we see are temporal and they're not going to last forever. Whereas God is eternal, he stays the same. And he that doeth the will of God, he shall abide forever. And those that are saved, we're going to go to heaven. We're going to live forever. Everyone that we win to Christ, we can take with us. And so that's a blessing to think about that when we think about how we're going to lose everything else ultimately. He says in verse 28, he says, you know, thou art the same and thy years shall have no end. Verse 28, the children of thy servants shall continue and their seed shall be established before thee. He's saying, look, it's not going to be us 100 years from now. We're all going to be gone. It's going to be our children and our children's children that are going to replace us on this earth, because that's just the way it works. We're going to be born. We're going to live. We're going to die. And ultimately, we are going to be replaced with the children and their seed, meaning their children. So our children replace us, their children replace them. You know, our lives are temporary, our lives are a vapor. And so the reason that this kind of a psalm is important in our lives is just to keep things in perspective. Because I don't know about you, but whenever I'm going through some kind of a painful, difficult time in my life, it always just feels like it's never going to end. And you just think, like, this is my new reality now. And, you know, we all know that when men get a cold, it's similar to women experiencing childbirth or kidney stones or dry socket or something like that. But, you know, I feel like every time I get a cold, I always just feel like I'm just never going to be well again. Even though it sounds stupid, like, because you'll be like a week into some cold or flu or something, and you're just like, I'm just never going to be, I'm just going to feel rotten for the rest of my life. That's how it seems. And you're like, come on, that's stupid. It's just a cold. It's just a flu. But here's the thing. Everything else in our life is like that too. You know, this too shall pass. But yet at the time, you feel like I will never be. I mean, there have been times in my life when I just thought, I don't know if I'm ever going to be happy again. I just don't know if I'm ever going to enjoy life again. You know, I think it's Job who said, you know, I don't want to live forever. Because he's just like so done with it. I would not always live forever. I'm quoting it wrong. But the point is, you know, we all can get that viewpoint sometimes where we just feel like this is never ending. But it's all going to end. Okay? And when we're crying out to God saying, God, why have you forsaken me? Where are you? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? You know, and just, you know, when will you arise? You know, I think of, what is it, Psalm 13. How long wilt thou forget me, O Lord? Forever? How long will my enemy be exalted over me? Consider and hear me, O Lord my God. Lighten mine eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death. Lest mine enemies say, I've prevailed against him. And those that trouble me rejoice when I am moved. You know, that's how it can feel like, man, when are you going to go to bat for me, God? But here's the thing, in God's perspective, it's like a moment. God's like, it's going to be a couple years. Just don't worry about it. Like, you're like, what, couple years? What? Don't worry. It's fine. Give it a few months. Months? It's like when you tell a little kid, hey, we're going to do this fun thing 3 weeks from now. It's an eternity to them. To us as adults, 3 weeks is nothing. But to them, man, 3 weeks is crazy. You know, and I've used this illustration before, but one time I was getting up in the middle of the night to get a glass of water, and I dropped a glass. The glass shattered. I reached for it, and I sliced open my finger just very deeply on my middle finger of my right hand. And, you know, I didn't think it was a huge deal, but like a month later, as a result, it just like popped out of joint. And then it would just do that every day. It would painfully pop in and out every single day. And I couldn't play piano. I couldn't make a fist. I could, you know, and it was just annoying me. And it was painful. Every day it would pop in and out. It was very painful. And I would literally sometimes, obviously I would never do this, but I would literally fantasize about cutting off that finger, because it was so painful and bothering me so much, and it was useless, and it just gave me pain, and it, obviously I would never do it, folks. Don't get weirded out, okay? I'm just saying, I thought about, like, you know, I just wish I could just get rid of this stupid, worthless, messed up finger. And it was like that for 10 years. Every day it would pop in and out for 10 years. It was painful. It was annoying. And I literally said to people during that time, you know, if there's one thing that I would fix about my life, it'd be this finger. But I just totally gave up on it. I just thought, like, my finger will never be fixed. And it got to where it didn't hurt as bad, but it was still pretty painful. And then after 10 years, you know, it healed. Now it's fine. Now sometimes I find myself forgetting, was it the left hand or was it the right hand? Because it's so perfectly healed, it's just like the other one. And it's just, I can make a fist, I can play piano. I can't play very well, but I can play piano. You know, I can do everything that I wanted to do. And the one thing I wanted fixed about my life, I got fixed. Oh, I'm all out of wishes now. So I guess I just have to just deal with everything else for the rest of my life because I used up my one wish. But the point is that, you know, what is the point? You know, the point is that when you're going through something, you just think this will never be fixed. You know, and yeah, there are some things that are permanent damage that can happen. I'm not saying that things can't ever be permanent, but you know what? You, even with the permanent damage, you can still find a way to be happy. It's not like for that whole 10 years, I just had no joy, no fun. You know, I still enjoyed life. I still served God. I still accomplished things during those 10 years. But, you know, it was a lot better when it was fixed. And so here's the thing. Number one, you know, God can give you the grace to endure the affliction, even if it is ongoing for 10 years. But I bet you God's up in heaven looking down and seeing me fantasizing about chopping off my finger. And he's probably looking down just thinking, bro, hang in there. It's six more years. Four down, six to go. What's the big, you just hang in there. You know, but 10 years feels like a long time, you know. 3,650 days or whatever. It's pretty rough, okay? But guess what? In our lives, we don't know what a day is going to bring forth. God could fix your situation tomorrow. Or maybe God won't fix your situation, but maybe you'll just quit being so upset about it. Because time heals all wounds. And you'll be sad and miserable, thinking I'll never be the same. And you always are. Every one of these colds, and like you have a cold. I'm going back to the cold thing. When you have the cold, sometimes you're over the cold, but then you just have this lingering cough for like a month. Just phlegm. And you just think, this will never go away. I'm just a phlegm guy now. That's how it feels. But it always goes away. Or you just get used to it or whatever. The point is that we need to have the perspective of Psalm 102. We need to have a Psalm 102 perspective that says, look, God knows what's going on. God is looking down at the prisoner God is ready to deliver us. God cares about us. God loves us. The hairs of our head are numbered. It's His timeline. Sometimes we have to be patient. It might be tomorrow. It might be 6 months from now. Push through the trials. God's listening, even if it feels like He's not. Let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer. Father, we thank You so much for Your word. Thank You for this chapter in particular, Lord. Bless us as we go our separate ways. And in Jesus' name we pray, amen.